three Texas multimillionaires committed suicide. And these men did this for the same reason, at least according to the notes they left. You see, they had purchased beef futures on the commodities market for 53 cents a pound. And then in a relatively short period of time, those beef futures had dropped to 25 cents per pound. And these men had taken their lives. Now, their tragic deaths were certainly a sad way to end their lives and certainly a sad way to deal with their financial stresses. But I think the most important or interesting thing that I read in this nationally circulated article about these men was the fact that each of them professed to be a believing Christian. Each of them said he knew the Lord personally. Now, certainly they wouldn't have gone bankrupt because of this financial reversal. But they would have had to have changed their lifestyles significantly. And they didn't want to. They just couldn't handle the possibility of living more frugally than they had before that time. Nor could they face the problem of financial stress and reversal in their lives. You see, their Christianity was not internalized to the point that they realized that God was above the commodities market. That the sovereign God is supranatural. He is above the Dow Jones report. He is above, if you please, the Wall Street Journal. That's our God. And yet, I want to say this, God is vitally interested in our financial affairs. And that's why there's so much written in the Word of God about it. Do you realize that 16 of the 38 parables spoken by our Lord dealt with a man's money and his financial goods? You realize that in the Synoptic Gospels alone, one out of every six verses deals with a man's material possessions. And so you see, God, in His Word, is very interested in our financial affairs. And probably most of you will remember the little chart that I put together for last week's study that dealt with this area of grace giving, and we were looking at some of the biblical guidelines for grace giving as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And so far, we had extracted from that passage these first four principles that I want you to cite with me today and review. That is, that grace giving involves sacrificial liberality. That grace giving must be personally determined. It must be personally determined between the individual believer and the Lord. That grace giving should always be proportionate to the amount of blessings a man has received. And that grace giving always has certain accompanying spiritual attitudes that arise out of a man's prior commitment to Jesus Christ and a willingness to follow the Lord's example in giving of Himself and exhibiting also joy and eagerness in our giving. Now, I want to go a little bit further than we were able to go last week in the study and look at some other principles in 2 Corinthians 8. If you have not turned there, would you please at this time? And I want us to see three more important principles about grace giving. And our fifth guideline for grace giving is that it must be without human pressure or gimmickry. Now you notice this in verse 8 where Paul clearly states in that passage that, and he is teaching, that he is not teaching the truth, and he says, and I quote, as though he were speaking it as a command. He's not doing coercion here. He's not commanding this. See, this is an option of grace. It is not the result of begging or coercion. And that's exhibited back in verse 5, too, where Paul states that they gave by the will of God, not as the apostles had expected. In other words, not by the standards of human expectations did they give. This was solely by the will of God. And I think you as well as I know that there are all kinds of ways imaginable that people can be manipulated into giving. It's done all the time. You are literally bombarded through the mail and through the media with demands and with all kinds of needs, asking you to buy a piece of the rock or to invest in a seed packet, faith packet, or to pray, but to give more than you pray. And constantly you're wondering about this whole area of balance in giving. We can employ all kinds of human devices to get people to give. Use schemes that are literally no more than secular gimmickry. But that's not God's way. God's way is that people, believers in Jesus Christ, are motivated by the will of God to give. Our motivation will be the will of God, not the begging or the commanding of some human instrument to somehow manipulate us into giving. Our motivation and the will to give money, the will to give our money, can actually be carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the beauty of grace giving. Not by human manipulation, but by divine urging. Although I do not want to rule out the fact that God often uses human instruments to remind us of our lacks in this area, much as the Lord used Paul to remind the Corinthians that they lacked in this area. And he was writing to them about this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And yet I'm surprised that many Christian organizations and many Christian leaders ignore this principle from the Word of God in their appeals for money. They just have conceded to the culture. They have conceded to the system in fundraising. And I'm sure that you as I have seen every possible kind of plea or trick used to get people to give money. And in my short lifetime, I have seen everything from the crude to the sophisticated. Would you believe this? I was in an audience on one occasion, and I kid you not, the ushers were called forward, and they pulled out a wire, a kind of rope, and stretched it across the audience. It had clothespins on it. I'm serious. Had clothespins on it, and you were to pin your offering. Now, this was to be a silent offering, the pastor said. No change. I want bills, the green stuff. As Reverend Ike says, green power is what I want. And they had, as they draped that over the heads of the audience, the people were to pin on the clothespins their offering. Now, my friends, that's crude, if not rude. I was in an audience once. You probably wonder, where have you been, Bill? I was in an audience once where they brought wash tubs to the front of the sanctuary and said, we're going to fill these tubs today. We're not going to use those piddling little plates. We're going to fill these tubs today. I've been in audiences where it was little less than an auction. The man in front would stand and say, we're going to raise X number of dollars today, and we need 10 people to give $1,000. Who'll be first? We need 25 people to give 100. We need 50 people to give 50. And right on down the line, as though it was some kind of an auction, asking people to give their money in this way. And most of these methods seem to be either carnal or legalistic in methodology. People respond to appeals for self-interest. They like to see their names on lists. They want to be known as generous givers. And the appeals to the flesh are made on that basis. But then there are other approaches to giving that are less subtle than even those. They are much more frontal. I've heard harangues. I've heard all kinds of tactics of coercion used. In a particular situation, I saw with my own eyes a situation where the minister said, ushers, lock the door. We're going to raise X amount of dollars, and we will not leave here until it's raised. Well, I, for one, would have been the first to bolt the door, friends, I'll tell you. and leave the audience, because that kind of coercion and that kind of manipulation has no place in the confines of the body of Christ. These kinds of tactics are used even to the embarrassment of those who are in the audience, embarrassing them for not giving as much as they should, or embarrassing them because they've not given as much as someone else has given. I've seen entertainment, and I've seen the promise of free gifts if you will give to the Lord's work, and used merely as devices for fundraising. I've seen assessment techniques that would put most United Fund campaign workers to shame in raising funds in the name of the church. I had a man tell me this morning, that in a former ministry, before he ever came to know the Lord, that the pastor said, "I want you to run a credit check on everybody in the audience." Right here. I was told that this morning. Now, my friends, this is why the image of the body of Christ, the image of the church, not necessarily the body of Christ, but the image of the church, and the body of Christ stands indicted by guilt by association because of the Elmer Gantry kinds of tactics used in eliciting funds from God's people. But I don't see any of those techniques found in the pages of this book. None of them. Paul teaches the truth, and he teaches it very concisely and clearly and without holding back, but he teaches it openly, and he teaches it honestly. He states the need. He tells the believers that they have the responsibility to give, and then he leaves the final results for that giving beautifully to the Holy Spirit. And yet, even as I talk about this principle today, the principle that our grace giving is to be done without pressure and gimmickry, there's a balancing sixth guideline that I want to share with you, and that is that grace giving should be systematic and planned. It ought to be systematic and planned and purposeful. I want you to look at verses 10 through 12 in our chapter here. We'll read about that. Paul says, "And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But then he says, now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what a man does not have." Now, Paul, very clearly here, is kind of gently rebuking these Corinthian Christians for not following through on their purpose. Do you remember how he had given very detailed instructions for their giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2? And he told them in that passage, giving them clear guidelines, that their giving was to be systematic, not haphazard giving. Just turn back there. Keep your place here to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and look at that with me. I want you to see it for yourself. 16:2. And he says, "On the first day of every week," that is on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, "on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." You see, Paul had given the Corinthians a very wise and responsible method for collecting their offerings. But the text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 seems to indicate that there was a lack of follow-through among these people. They simply had not followed through on their purpose. And that's the real problem, I think, with many of us. We purpose well, but we don't persevere very well in our giving. And I think that most of you will agree with me that when we allow our giving to the Lord's work to be haphazard rather than systematic, then most of the time it just simply doesn't get done. We just don't give. And that was the case in the Corinth church. Let's move on to principle number 8, and it is this, that grace giving in the body of Christ should be administered by honorable, diligent leaders. Administered by honorable and diligent leadership. All too often, the cause of Christ has experienced irreparable damage because of shady financial dealings. Especially when irresponsible, even disreputable people have mishandled God's funds. We read about it in Time magazine quite often, or in Newsweek, when supposed great spiritual leaders are indicted for fleecing the flock, for evading taxes, for using funds in ways that are disrespectful to the body of Christ and to the cause of Jesus Christ. When greedy men have literally manipulated and used members of the body of Christ in their money. Well, Paul and his cohort certainly never could have been accused of that kind of dealing. They never could have been accused of greed. They never could have been accused of mishandling the finances. Titus himself, Paul says, was a man who was going to handle the money, and he was going to handle that money along with two others that are not named here, but who were probably Luke and Apollos. And I want you to look at some of the descriptive words used about the character of these men who were going to handle the money matters. Look at verse 16. Titus there is described as being earnest. He's an earnest man. Look at verse 18. The brother helping Titus is described as one whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Look in verse 22, where a description of the other brother, probably Luke or Apollos here, is given here, one whom, it says, we have often tested and found diligent in many things, and now even more diligent do we find him. And then Paul further describes these men in verse 23. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he says, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. But I think the real blockbuster here in the character and the motivation of these men who were handling the funds at that time is in verses 19 and 20. And it says, not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Now you talk about men of high character, men of high spiritual motivation, that's it. This offering was being taken solely for the purpose of the glory of God. That was it. And it was being done in such a way to bring no discredit to the cause of Jesus Christ in the administration of this gift. And frankly, that's just the way grace giving ought to be handled today. It ought to be handled openly. It ought to be handled honestly and discreetly by reliable Christian leaders. Sometime I wish that I could take some time to talk with you about how to use discernment in giving to various organizations. We need to be careful, friends. Quite often someone in the church will hand me a piece of literature and say, what do you think about this organization or this person and what have you? We need to be very careful. The persuasive powers of people are fantastic in eliciting funds from God's flock, and we need to be very careful in the stewardship of our funds. Well, if these are the 7 principles that I think are found here in 2 Corinthians 8, I want to take some time to talk with you just briefly about the products or the results of grace giving. What are the products or the results of grace giving? Well, first of all, these Macedonians were used as a fantastic example. Now, certainly in the first century they were. Do you realize that the Macedonians were poor? The Corinthians were rich. There was a kind of reversal going on here. They weren't really, neither of them was giving proportionately. The Macedonians, out of their poverty, were giving, out of their attitude of magnanimity to give. They said, we want to give beyond our ability. The Corinthians, who were wealthy and sophisticated, they weren't following through on their gift that they had promised. And so they're an example in the first century, but now also in the 20th century to us, of the liberality of their giving. Now that's one product, but then there's more. There's another result. It's found in verse 4, and it is that these Macedonian Christians who gave were used in the support of others. Now, there are all sorts of legitimate recipients of a believer's support. All kinds, and I'm sure that probably you know that better than I do today. But the Bible gives such clear examples, such as the local church, those who minister the Word of God in the local church, those who travel and who are involved in missionary enterprise, those who have need of benevolences. And the Macedonians had the privilege and the delight of sharing in all of these different types of ministries in their givings. But then how about verse 7? There we see that Paul teaches that the Corinthians' giving would develop the whole spectrum of their spiritual gifts. You see, they were just experiencing certain spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. And he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. I'm sorry, verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. You know, the Corinthians were people who could pride themselves in having all utterance and all knowledge. They had all the spiritual gifts, but Paul says, you need to shore up this one area, and that is the gift of giving of your finances to complete the whole spectrum of the gifts. You see, they weren't complete until they were experiencing gracious giving, and neither are we today in our lives. Then there's a fourth product, and I've already alluded to it in verse 8. That is, it would prove their love. It would demonstrate their love. And that's clearly stated there in that verse as well as in verse 24. But there's one last product or result of their giving. And it is that their giving would cause the burdens to be shared more equally. Now, verses 13 through 15 are really powerful. There's a potent message here in them. Listen as I read them. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. And he who gathered little had no lack. Now, my friends, the Lord never intended, he just never intended that his body be terribly unbalanced. That some enjoy an overabundance while others are suffering deprivation and need in their lives. So he planned that giving would help to equalize that burden. I think there's another very interesting and strong passage in Ephesians 4, verse 28. And it gives the reason for the increases in our income. Have you had a raise lately? Are you looking forward to a raise? Do you own your own business? Are you going to give yourself a raise the first of the year? Well, the Bible clearly states that the purpose for raises is that a person may labor to perform with his own hands in what is good, in order that, that's a purpose clause, a henna clause, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. I'm afraid that so often when I think about raises coming, I think, oh my goodness, I have something I've wanted all year. And I've got a raise coming. I need a new depth finder for my $500 free boat. And when I get that raise, I can buy that depth finder. Or Shirley needs this. Or we need this for our house. Or we need to experience this improvement in our lifestyle. In other words, we can raise our standard of living. But you know, the Bible teaches me that believers are to live modestly. They are to live discreetly. And then as increments of raise come along, they are to use that to give to those who have need. That's the purpose of raises. Isn't that amazing? But you know, I think that we are so pressured by our economy that constantly tells us that when you get raises, you raise your lifestyle. You change your lifestyle. You live more affluently. No, we're to give to help those who have need. Performing with our own hands in order to have something to share with him who has need. You know, I read a book 3 years ago that was so convicting to me. Cannot remember the author's name at this time. Some of you may know it. The title was Rich Christians in a Hungry World. And he was very discreet in his thesis. He was not trying to superimpose his thesis as a norm for the whole body of Christ, saying that because I believe this, you should. He was simply stating here what he planned to do in his financial situation, related to world hunger, related to the tremendous deprivation in the world around us. And you know, it spoke to me so convictingly. We are rich today. Do you know that we are in the top 5% of the world financially? Probably in North Dallas, because we live in a booming economy here. In comparison even to the nation, we're probably in the top 1% of the world. Now, I know it's a very relative thing. We look around us and say, well, I don't have as much as so-and-so and so-and-so. But as a general thing, we are wealthy today. We are kings and we are queens and we are princes and princesses today. We live in that sumptuous fare compared to the world. And do you know that there are people, little babies being born every day, who will face the prospect of never ever having a square meal as long as they live? Nor will they ever hear the name of Jesus. I am convicted. I'm speaking to myself here. I can't really point fingers at you. When I point one, I've got four coming back at Bill Bryan. But you know, we stand today convicted in our affluence. And I think that's just verification, what we have read, of the truth in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 15. The Lord intends that we recognize need on the part of other people, then reach out to help meet that need. And I'm sure that the most obvious example that I could share with you today is the need of our missionaries. We need to be very sensitive to the needs of our missionaries. Do you realize that many of our missionaries live in economies with an escalating interest rate and an escalating inflationary rate infinitely higher than we experience here, and we think ours is terrible? We need to be perceptive to that, or sensitive to that, and we need to ask God to work in our perceptual field to help us understand the needs that they have and then arise to meet those needs financially as God increases our bounty and our supply. I don't think the Lord is here proposing some kind of a political wealth sharing program. I don't think this is Christian socialism that the Bible is propounding here. But I think it is a burden-sharing plan that reduces the want of other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And then again, as I mentioned last week, the reason for it all, the underlying motivation for it all, is found in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty might be rich. But you know, there's one principle for grace giving that is not found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we actually have to go over to chapter 9 to pick it up. And it's found in verse 7 of chapter 9. Look at it. It says there, each one is to give. So there's an additional principle mentioned here, and it has become one on our finalized list of guidelines, and that is, it is that grace giving is to be universal. The young should give. They should give of their own funds. You know, we shouldn't give Johnny a quarter to put in the Sunday school offering. Whatever his allowance is or whatever he makes in his job, he should give out of that job or out of that income of his own. He should learn to give, and we should help him learn to give. The old should give. And if they have proportionately more, they should give proportionately more. If they're locked into an economical bind because of a fixed income, then probably they will give proportionately less at that passage of their lives. The rich should give. That goes without saying. The poor should give also, though. It's a universal thing. What a blessing, not only to the individual believer himself, but to the local assembly, to the body of Christ at large, if every Christian would give and give according to this set of guidelines that we have listed here. Now, in closing, I'd like to just share with you a quick review. I've listed all of these eight guidelines from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, along with the references that we have studied from this passage. But I'd like to show you that almost every one of these principles from 2 Corinthians 8 is also found listed in 2 Corinthians 9. I want you to just scan the passage with me and follow. Look at verse 2. There it speaks of the readiness and zeal, all without pressure, all without gimmickry on the apostles' part. And then look at verse 3. There we see a reference to the purpose and the planning in our giving. Paul states that he wants them to be prepared to give. That principle stated in verse 4 again. Paul approaches it here from a negative standpoint where he says to the Corinthians, when I come, I don't want you to be unprepared in your giving, but be prepared. Verse 5, I think, reiterates several of the principles that are listed here. Paul refers to the honorable men, honorable brethren that were going to administer the offering. Then he mentions twice this bountiful gift, thereby stating the principle of sacrificial liberality. He says it's not affected by covetousness in your giving. And then we see again the guideline of purpose, where Paul mentioned that this gift was previously promised. It was purposed. And then verse 6 mentions again for them to sow bountifully or liberally. And then we come to the major verse in this passage, one that I often quote at the offering time here. It's in verse 7. I want you to look at it with me. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The principle that grace giving is to be universal. Every one of you, everyone, the young, the old, the middlers, everyone who is a member of the body of Christ should give. The principle that giving is personal. Each man, it says, as he purposes in his heart, each individual. Principle that grace giving should be without pressure. In the words, not under compulsion, not grudgingly. The principle that grace giving should be personal, purposeful. As each man, it says, has purposed in his heart, so let him give. And then the principle that grace giving should be accompanied by spiritual attitudes, and two of them are mentioned here. It says that they are to give not grudgingly, that's the negative aspect, and they are to give cheerfully, or a better term is with hilarity. You know those Macedonians gave that way. They said, oh boy, another chance to give. The Corinthians were saying, you know, we got off the starting block well. We wanted to give, but we really haven't followed through. Our perseverance quotient is very low. My friends, we are to give with hilarity. I remember when I first came here using that phrase, and it's biblical, and at one of the senior high nights, a couple of the senior hires spoofed me real good and said, we're going to receive the offering, and we want you to give with hilarity, they said, as Pastor Brian has mentioned. That's biblical. God loves a cheerful, hilarious giver. Oh boy, what an opportunity to invest in God's ministry. In fact, have you ever thought of the impact of that statement that God loves a cheerful giver? Isn't that remarkable? God loves a cheerful giver. That in itself ought to be a tremendous motivation to us in the way we give. Well, verses 11 and 13 mention liberality again, to go ahead and list them in chapter 9. Verse 15, the final capstone of the passage. Pastor Amstutz referred to it twice in his prayer today. Thanks be to God for His undescribable gift. Thanks be to God for His undescribable gift. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Our Lord left His heavenly glory, divested Himself of His God rights, took upon Himself the form of a servant. He didn't own anything. He had no place to lay His head. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Nothing. A pauper, a beggar. Not a beggar, not begging, but that kind of an income. He had nothing. He became poor in order for us to be rich, not only in spiritual values, but to many of us here today, in material values as well. God will bountifully bless us. I don't want to ring the changes on this too much because I think there's too much of it in our society, but you cannot outgive God. You just can't outgive the Lord. Some of you are shaking your head here and you've been down the pike and you've experienced that. You can't outgive the Lord. And I'm not saying by saying that necessarily if you give, you can expect the Lord to return to you threefold what you gave. There are people who use that gimmickry and say, if you'll give, God will bless you bountifully and you'll have more money after you gave. That's a wrong motive for giving. I think the only ultimate promise that we have in the Word of God in terms of return is spiritual blessings. God will make us rich spiritually. But my friends, experientially, I can tell you this, and many of you can attest to this, that you cannot financially outgive God. God will bless your life. And He does. Now that's a package, quite a package, and I don't have time to deal with more, but let me ask you this. Do you want all grace? Do you want all sufficiency in your life? Do you want an abundance for every good deed? Well, that's one of the accompanying byproducts of grace giving. Look at verse 8. Of chapter 9. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I've spoken to you about grace giving. Someone in a previous ministry up north said once when I spoke about giving, after church they brought some friends, some guests to meet me, and they got me aside then afterwards and said, Pastor Brian, why did you speak on giving today? We brought guests. Of all times to speak about giving, because guests come and they think, ho-hum, here he comes again. I've been down to the East Moab Church of God in Christ, and they push it down there, money all the time. And I've been to this church, and they've always got their hand out. Well, in 3.5 years, I've talked about grace giving twice, and today is the second Sunday, but it's really enmeshed in a doctrinal series. Doctrine always has practical implications. We're talking about great words of the Bible, like grace and depravity and imputation, and the great words of the atonement, redemption and reconciliation and propitiation, redemption. sanctification. And a part of the doctrine of grace is grace giving. And in a very practical way, I'm sharing with you along the way as we study these great doctrinal concepts, some practical implications. That as we've been saved by grace, we ought to grow and walk by grace and give by grace. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. You see, we're rich today because of Him. And God in His grace has afforded us a unique opportunity to be involved in His work, in His way, in His world, to give back and invest in His ministry some of that which is already His anyway. That's grace. My friends, God could have raised up the stones to pay the freight. God who could have used crows to articulate His praise. But He said, I'm going to deign to walk with men and women. I'm going to use those earthlings, those mortals, to articulate My praise, to propagate My gospel, and to be investors in My divine program in this earth, to be accessories to His working on this earth. What a gracious act on the part of our Father. And I commend the Word of God to you today in this tremendous concept of grace giving. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we ask today that by Your grace You will speak in our lives. It's such a beautiful thing, Father, the way You deal with us in a customized way. You do not crank us off of an assembly line. We're individuals. We're special creations of Yours, each and every individual here. And You've vested in each of us different portions of Your funds and of Your property. And it's all Yours. And You've given us the privilege of turning around and investing that in Your work on this earth, and receiving joy as we do it with cheerfulness and delight. And I praise, Father, that as we have discussed grace giving, that You might seal to our minds the truths You want us to know and understand from Your Word, and give us the grace to obey it today. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray.